Well, we are pumped that you are here, and it wouldn't be Good Life Church unless we had the opportunity to share the good news of Jesus Christ. And today we're going to get the chance to see a story of the day that it all changed for a guy. Acts chapter 3 is the passage. It starts in verse 1. I'll read it. It says, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms, and Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, 'Look at us.' And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." Would you pray with me? Lord, we're grateful to be in your presence and to be here to worship you, to gather together, to be in community. Lord, we love the way music makes us feel. We love the way worship makes us feel. But Lord, what we need most is you. What we need most is your supernatural power in our lives. What we need most is your salvation. What we need most is your life change that we can't do on our own. What we need most is your healing. And so, Lord, I pray that as we read an ancient text about an ancient story, Lord, that it would be real today for us, for each of us. Lord, I pray for healing in this room, physically, mentally, spiritually. And Lord, may we walk out of here leaping and jumping and praising God for what you've done. For it's in your name, in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I want us to make two observations about the story and about this guy. The first observation I want us to make about this beggar is his condition. The scripture says that he was lame from birth or crippled from birth. The word that's actually used, he was not fully paralyzed, but probably his feet or ankles were made weak and he was unable to walk, and it had been that way his entire life. He was also sitting alone. Though he was carried to the temple gate by others, he was left there to fend for himself all day long. You see, in the early church, in 2,000 years ago, there was no ADA or American Disabilities Act in the first century, so someone who had a disability was typically left outside of the temple. They were not allowed in the same way that other people were allowed in, and because they were disabled, they had no ability to have a job, and so most people who were disabled were either cared for by their families or they were left to a life of begging. So the first thing I want us to see is his condition. He's crippled and he's alone. The second thing is his position. He's sitting outside of the temple, outside looking in when it came to functioning in his faith and practicing the religion of his people. His hand was out and his head was down. I think this is so interesting. If you read in the story, what's happening is this man is placed there every day. The scripture says he's placed there every single day. And so he's there and he's learned kind of the way that it works. He sees Peter and John walking up, yet when we see Peter and John interact with him, he's not looking at them. What's happening is in his life, he's had this coping mechanism in his life to where people provide for his day-to-day needs, but there is no intimacy, there is no relationship, and there is no connection. People are simply a means for him to survive. And so he sees Peter and John and sees an opportunity in which to gain financially from them, and so he puts his hand out to receive alms, and he puts his head down. Now that might seem insignificant, but you must understand that in the early Jewish culture, the idea of giving to the poor was something that was very, very important, and it was something that when you did it, you were made righteous. People felt good about themselves by doing it, and you looked good in front of others. And so he's placed in the temple right here where all these people are walking in, and he's kind of forcing people to try to look righteous in front of each other. And so this is his life. He doesn't have relationship, doesn't have connection. Do people recognize him? Yeah. Do they know his name? No. He lives with his head down and his hand out, accepting a lesser form of life. I don't want to bother you. I don't even want to talk. I just need some help. I'm not expecting much, but some change. And it worked. Many, many days. Many, many years. It worked. A quick side note. We see this. It says it's in the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m., which means that he would have been placed there in the morning and had been sitting there all day long. So here he sits with his head down and his hand out. Hundreds, even thousands have passed by him over the years. People know who he is. They recognized him. He's a regular. Many have walked into worship feeling rather righteous or more holy because they had given money to him. And though they recognized him, he spends his life being passed by. And this has created this head down and hand out way of life. It's survival. It's not intimacy. It's not relationship. It's simply a transaction. So why is it so important for me that we observe these two aspects of this story? Why is it so important that we understand the position that he is in? And why is it so important that we understand the condition? Because this is why. I believe here we are 2,000 years later on the other side of the world, and the reality is that most of us in this room have a lot in common with this guy. Both our condition and our position. You know, I don't know why you're here today. Maybe you're here today because this is your church home and this is what you do on Sundays. I don't know if you're here today because you've come during the year and you were really encouraged and you just wanted to come back and support. I don't know if you're here today because you're a neighbor or a friend and you just wanted to make me feel good. I don't know if you're here today because you got a flyer in the mail and you heard there was free cake. And listen, I don't blame you if that's why you're here. The cake's going to be awesome. But this is what I do know. We sit here in a room full of people that have these two characteristics in common with this man. Let's first look at our condition. Most people in this room, I haven't seen everybody, but most people in this room have the ability, full function, to walk and to use their arms. So in order for me to say that you have the same condition this man has as being crippled, that doesn't make sense to you. Because you've been walking ever since the day that you were a toddler. This man is crippled and lame since birth. I don't think that is for no reason. Though many of us in this room would not consider ourselves in this way, this is what the scripture says about the condition of man. I'm going to give you three scriptures at three different parts of the Bible to give you an understanding or the idea that from the beginning to the very end of the Bible, God has laid out this specific idea about the condition of mankind. And ladies and gentlemen, it's not good. Solomon, who is known as probably the most resourced king in that's ever existed. The scripture also says that he was the wisest man that had lived. He asked God for guidance and for wisdom when he first became king, and God gave it to him. And he ruled justly, and he had wisdom beyond anyone of his day. This is what he said about the condition of mankind. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. You know, what's so interesting about this is, you know, if somebody were to say that and they really hadn't experienced a lot in life, they could just be considered somebody who's closed-minded and too religious and a real downer. But what we hear about Solomon in Ecclesiastes is there was a time in his life where he decided that he was going to go try and experience everything this world had to offer. His days in his life was filled with receiving as much wine, as much food, as much women, and as much experience as anybody had ever experienced. All the resources at his fingertips. And he spent a chunk of his life trying to fill that void in his life, to try to be pleased with the things of this world. He met people from all over the world. He had people from all over the world that were his slaves. Yet after all this experience, he looks at the world and says, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." His father David, who is best known for defeating Goliath and being an amazing king and a great warrior, he was also an amazing poet and wrote songs for the nation of Israel to sing. And in one of those songs, in Psalm chapter 14, verses 2 through 3, this is what he says about the condition of man. "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there is any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." And some of you here today and say, "Well, man, I got a little bit of Bible knowledge here. You just use some Old Testament stuff. I need some New Testament stuff. I mean, that's old school. I want some new school." There's a guy named Paul who was a great persecutor of the church and a very intelligent man and a leader among leaders. And he persecuted the church, and he was there at the present at the stoning of Stephen, which was the first Christian martyr. And he hated the church, and he hated the work of Jesus. And one day, while he was on the road to Damascus to go and imprison people who believed in Jesus, he was met by a bright light and a voice. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord Jesus replied back to him, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And Paul was blinded, and his life was totally changed after that point. And he went from somebody who persecuted the church and hated the church to its greatest missionary that's ever been known. And this is what he says as he writes a letter to the church in Rome. You have to understand, in the first century, Rome is the most powerful thing in existence. The greatest military, the greatest leaders, the greatest art, the greatest strength. And there is this young baby church that's born in the midst of Rome, in the midst of the best the world has to offer. And this young church was very weak in their theology and their understanding, and they were experiencing much persecution at the hands of the Romans. And Paul writes this letter to the church in Rome to give them a backbone, to give them an understanding of what their faith was about. And as Paul explains the condition of man, this is what he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." It's a consistent theme in Scripture. You say, "Hey, I'm not crippled. I can walk. I can run around." What I'm saying to you is that all mankind is crippled in our heart. We're disconnected and distant from a loving God because of our sin. You said, "Dude, I thought this was good life, church." Talk to me about some good news. Good news doesn't make sense if you don't know the bad news. Good news is just fluff. It's extra if you don't understand the truth. But you see, it's easy for us to recognize the problems in this world. If I were to say to you, "Is there evil in this world?" you'd say yes. If I was to say to you, "Do you know people that are evil?" you'd say yes. But if I were to ask you if there's evil within you, many people would be afraid to say that. But let me give you an example. I have three amazing children. And I remember when my first child, she's now a teenager, it's crazy, but I remember the first time she ever lied to me. You know what? You guys don't know what I'm talking about. Your kids, okay, let me just kind of be open with you. My son had his first basketball game. I almost killed somebody. Okay? People yelling at my kid, telling my kid what to do? No. You don't do that. I can coach my kid. Okay? You don't touch my kid, right? And then my son makes something and somebody says, "Oh, he double dribbled." I'm like, "No, he didn't. Would you want some?" You know. Okay? You guys know our natural existence is we love our children and it's really hard. I mean, we just love those kids. But you know what? I remember the first time my daughter lied to me. And it wasn't when she was a teenager going through the rebellious stage. It was when she was a cute little toddler. And she knew she was going to get in trouble. "Raina, did you touch that?" "No." "Did you eat the cookies?" "No." Chocolate all over her mouth. Did I ever sit down one day and teach my child how to lie? No, it came naturally. Do we have to teach our little children to deceive? No. Do we have to teach our little children to be selfish? My office is right next to a preschool. And every single time that I go out to the car to get in my car, this is all I hear from the teachers. "No, don't do that. Leave him alone. Stop punching him. Stop this. Stop that." These are little. I mean, I'm not talking about, "Oh, those are worldly kids." I'm talking about these are two-year-olds grabbing hair. What am I doing? Trying to talk about how rotten our kids are? No, this is what I'm trying to say. We are born with a problem. We need to wake up and see that. It doesn't get any better. It just changes when we get older. And our evil changes and shifts and becomes in some ways more dark. You don't have to teach a child to lie, to deceive, to hide the truth, or manipulate. You don't have to teach a child to be selfish. It unfortunately comes naturally. We share in common with this man the reality that we are crippled in heart, unable to live at full potential, and restricted in our opportunities and functionality. That's our condition. But we also share the fact that we are in the same position that he was in. See, our sin and our shortcomings and the effects of those then create in our lives coping mechanisms, ways to survive and get by in our current condition. As this man sat outside the temple gates, unable to enter, many of us are sitting outside of a relationship with God. We aren't expecting much from others, but simply live with our heads down and our hands out. People have become simply a transaction for us, giving from getting from them what we need to get through the day, yet disinterested in relationship and intimacy. Many of us have pleasure, we crave pleasure, and so we go after it. Many times in unhealthy, selfish, and even scarring relationships. Our position is that we crave relief from pressure and stress, and for many, we cope with drugs, with addictions, with pills, with pornography, with alcohol, with fill in the blank. We crave to be valued, and we go after it many times by pursuing positions and titles and possessions in order to impress people we don't even like, to try to fill a void when we look at ourselves in the mirror. We've been hurt and wounded over the years by parents, by bosses, by friends, by spouses, and we've learned to operate in that woundedness, trusting very few, cynical to almost everything, sarcastic in our conversations, and guarded in our relationships. Hey, many of us in this room can walk, and maybe we still got it. You can run and jump. But in this way, we're very similar to this man, crippled and desperate, and our position is outside and separated and alone. But what happens in this story isn't just a historical fact, a historical event. What happens is that the retelling of this event that took place in the temple after this afternoon is that the story can become our story. You might be like, no, not me. I mean, I'm not religious. I'm not good enough. Jesus isn't going to waste his time on somebody like me. You've heard this probably 6 or 7 times. I'm going to say it again. Good Life Church exists to love this community enough to share the good news of Jesus and share our lives as well. And here is good news today. Though we have a lot in common with the man in the story, the power of the name of Jesus that healed his condition and his position is the same name of Jesus that can heal our condition and our position today. Let's look at quickly about how Jesus heals our condition. Listen to what happens in the scripture. He says to look at us. I think that's so significant. God does not desire to fix you up in the dark and leave you alone and have no relationship with you. God doesn't want to just put money in your hand to get you through to the next day or fill a need just so you feel better. God's desire is for you to look at Him, to know Him, to see Him. Scripture says in Psalms, another thing that David wrote, where does my help? He looks to the hills for where his help comes from. His help comes from the Lord. That's what David said when he was seeking, when he was in need, he would look to Jesus. Here's my question to you. What do you look to when you're in need? Jesus said it this way about himself in John chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus heals our condition, but we must look to him to receive the healing. Though our condition is limited and we are missing our potential in life, in the name of Jesus, you can be healed. I asked you before, what is it that you look to in your time of trouble? What is it that you look to fix the mistakes of your life? What is it that you look to fill the voids of your life? Some people might say, I look to my family. And I'm telling you what, I'm a family man. I love my family. But let me tell you something. My wife can't save me. My children, I love my children. They can't save me. Some people say, man, you know, I to fill the voids, I insulate my life with a bunch of stuff. We live in a society today where most people in this room, if you had a need, I wouldn't even know it because you got so much stuff around you, I can't see the need. But you know it's there. Because all the stuff that you've gained and all the things that you've attained don't fill the void, and you know it. But instead of saying, this can't be right, we just look for something else. So we insulate our lives with a bunch of stuff, and that is what's supposed to be fixing our need. And then other people are bold enough to say, I look from within. You know, we were raised in a way that where I just, man, you just pull yourself up by your bootstraps and you make it right. Let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen, the good news starts with bad news. You are incapable of fixing your greatest need. If you were capable of fixing your need, if you were capable of fixing the greatest need of your life, Jesus Christ died for nothing. It's a mockery. We shouldn't even have a cross. But Jesus came because you had a need that you could not fix. And that need was that your sin separates you from a loving God. And no matter how hard you try, no matter how many good things you do, no matter how many religious ceremonies you go to, you can't bridge the gap between you and God because of your sin. But the great news and the good news is that Jesus Christ came, wrapped himself in flesh, took on the sin of this entire world, all of our sin, yours, mine, past, present, and future, and he died so we might know the Father. That's the greatest news in the whole world. Look to Jesus. What I love about this story too is not only that the disciples say, look at us, they say, silver or gold I have not. Listen to this. Many are frustrated with God because he hasn't given us what we want and we think we need. But this story illustrates, listen, write this down if you're taking notes. This story illustrates that sometimes we aren't the experts of what we need most. There are people in this room that are angry with God and disconnected and distant and have never sought him out because they have a great need in their life that God did not, quote, show up for. Let me say this to you. It's because it's not your greatest need. Your greatest need is your disconnection from the Father. Your greatest need is your disconnection from the life source. And Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago fixed that for you. If Jesus did nothing else for you, that's enough. Paul said it this way, I came and I preached Christ crucified, that's all, every day, that's all. As if I came, if I here literally on Sunday morning came here and preached nothing but the cross of Jesus Christ, we did no series on family, no cute little series, no cute little things on the screen, we just came in here and I just preached Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected, it'd be enough. It's our greatest need. But many of us sit frustrated. Our life has a tendency of numbing us and we forget to dream and we rather settle for some crumbs to get by. And you sit here today and you feel like God has forsaken you because you don't have the crumbs you need, yet he comes to you this morning and offers you what you need most: wholeness, healing, and forgiveness. The last thing I love to see about this story is that they say, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. The name of Jesus has not lost its power. Because Acts 4:12 says it this way, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which they must be saved. That hasn't changed for 2,000 years. Other people have tried to put their name in the middle of that. Other people have created systems of religion and work and systems of economy that are somehow, some way going to fix our need. But I tell you today that nothing has changed. For the last 2,000 years, the only name that saves is the name of Jesus. That's the good news. So they say, in the name of Jesus, Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. The command given by Peter is an active and ongoing command. In other words, keep walking. Go on walking. Why is this important? Why is this significant? Because this story is not simply about a man who was crippled and who now can walk. It is about a man who now, with his ability to walk, the first thing he does is run straight into the temple where he could never go before, running and jumping and praising God and enjoying a relationship with God that he was sitting on the outside looking in of. Why are you given the ability? Why does Jesus come and heal you? So you can feel better? No. Though it does feel awesome. Does Jesus Christ come and bring you healing so you can get a better life and have a better job and make more money or have better kids? No. Do some of those things happen sometimes? Yes. Do some of them not happen? Yes. I know a lot of people that love Jesus and give them a whole life and their life's terrible. But this is what I know, that their greatest need has been met. Jesus doesn't heal and forgive. He doesn't just heal and forgive. He restores our position. This man entered the temple for the very first time, walking, jumping, and praising God. He gets to experience what he had been missing out on his whole life. This is something that I pray changes your life. You might have heard it taught that Jesus Christ came and died and came out of the graves to bring you to heaven. You guys heard that? Man, Jesus Christ came, he was crucified on a cross, he was buried on the third day, rose again, so you can go to heaven. Can I tell you something? That's not true. Jesus Christ did not come and to die and to suffer and to be buried and come out of the grave so you can go to heaven. Jesus did that so you could come to the Father. And that happens today. That doesn't happen when you're 85, 90 years old, 100 years old, and you breathe your last breath and you go home to glory. Will that happen if you trust Jesus? Yes. But Jesus Christ did not go through all the suffering he went through so you might know the Father when you die. He did it so you might know the Father when you live. Have a relationship with God. The world's missing out on that. When you see our signs that love changes everything, what I truly believe is that when you understand that God so loves you, because that's the gospel. God so loves you. When you understand that it changes everything about you, it changes the way you see other people, changes the way you see yourself, it gives you a purpose for life. I believe that it changed mine. I believe that it changed the Apostle Paul's. I believe that it changed the Apostle Peter's. I believe that it changed the Apostle John. It's changed people's lives for the last 2,000 years. How do I know this? John 17:3, Jesus says this way, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is one of my favorite passages in Scripture, 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that you might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. He suffered to bring you to the Father. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it this way, for our sake he made him, that's Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. How about that exchange? The Father took him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf. So when he was nailed to the cross, our sin was paid for and our sin became dead. Jesus was put to death in the body, but he was made alive by the Spirit. Why? So we might become the righteousness of God. Finally, in John 1:12, it says this, but yet to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. This is talk about good news. I don't know where you are today. I don't know if you're sitting on the outside looking in and distant and far away from God, but this is what I come to tell you today, that the good news of Jesus brings you in, not only brings you into the house, not only brings you into the temple, not only brings you around God, but literally it has the power to transform you and adopt you from where you are to be a child of God, to where you belong in his presence. So many of us feel like, oh, I'm unholy, I'm unrighteous, I can't be in the presence of God. Let me tell you, you're right. But through the power of Jesus, you've been made right. So enjoy the ability to sit on your Father's lap and spend time with God and have a relationship with him and know him and do something in this world that matters. So now what? This story continues, and the miracle of this man is used to present the gospel to those within the temple, and everybody receives it, and the whole world changes, right? No. This man comes into the temple who had been sitting outside his whole life, and now he's running, and he's jumping, and he's praising God, and you would think that every single person in the room said, give me some of that, right? Peter and John use that moment to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know what happens? A lot of people get mad. A lot of people get angry. And Peter and John get arrested. And what do I see about that part of the story? There were about 2,000 that day that were added to the number of the disciples. But there were also thousands that said no. And what I know today is that there will be some in this room that will say, I don't want it. And I understand that. This is what I want you to hear if you say no today. God pursues you. God loves you. It's not going to change anything. You might say, well, I'm not ready. It's not my time. You know, I got to get my groove on. I got to get myself. Don't leave here and say, I got to get myself fixed up. And then if you can fix yourself up, Jesus didn't die. He died for nothing. But this is what I do believe. This is what we've prayed for. This is the reason we moved here. Because I believe that in the name of Jesus, people can be healed and forgiven and set free and given a new life. And if I didn't believe that, I would not be here. So now what? So here we are, Good Life Church's first year. The story is told, the good news is preached. What is your response? In the next few moments, the band's going to come up and they're going to play a song. And I don't know if you have any history in church or what happens. Sometimes they have really weird experiences at this moment. That's not our heart. What we desire for you is to respond to the teaching of God's word and to the truth of God's word. And if you're here in this room and you don't know Jesus, this is what I want you to do. And during this time, whether you've had a relationship with Jesus in the past and something's happened and you're disconnected and distant, or you've never known Jesus ever, but you want to surrender your life to Jesus, in this moment, I'm not going to pray a cute little prayer, little magic hocus pocus, and hey, you're saved. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to ask you to call on the name of Jesus. I don't have to give you the right words to say. He knows what you mean. And in your seat, there's a card, a connection card. And the purpose of that connection card is so we can fulfill our commitment to you to not only love you enough to share the good news, but also to love you enough to share life. We can't share life with you if we don't know who you are. And so take a moment during that time as the songs are sung over you to grab that, fill that out. And if on the back you say, man, I need to give my life to Jesus today, check that. If you say, I need to, whatever it says on the back, I don't know. You check whatever it is. If you have a prayer request, you write that. And during the offering time, just drop that in the offering plate. And this week, the leadership of the church will get those. We will pray over you. We will call you. We will contact you. I promise you I won't show up at your house with a fruitcake, okay? But I promise you that if you tell me that you're interested in a relationship with Jesus, I won't leave you alone. I believe it that much. Would you bow your heads and would you pray with me?